I'll ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to try and do a survey of this chapter and pick out some themes here that we can then trace on into the New Testament. But I'll read from verse 40 of Exodus chapter 12. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. It was a night of watching by the Lord, and then it becomes a night which is kept watching to the Lord. Now, it used to be quite the fashion amongst churches to hold what were called watch night services on New Year's Eve. I can remember being asked to speak at one in Gloucester many, many years ago. They're not the easiest sermons to take, I'll admit. I'm a reluctant preacher at 11:30 a.m. Come to 11:30 p.m. and any sparkle that might have been there, I'm afraid, is well and truly gone. But then, of course, the one instruction that you're given is that you must finish the sermon at 1 minute to midnight, because Mr. McDougall was there with his Morphy Richards wireless, ready to tune it into Radio 4 for the chimes of Big Ben. And so everybody's clock watching whilst this service is going on, especially me. And I'm thinking, I'm behind schedule here. I'm going to have to speed up, and then I'm going to have to slow down, because I'm now way ahead of schedule. We're going to have an embarrassing 7-minute wait at this point. Well, it didn't really matter in the end, because time is a relative concept when you get up into the Shire. And the inhabitants of Gloucester, they weren't so concerned about the niceties of midnight, but rather beating their neighbours in order to launch these enormous fireworks into the sky. And the climax of my sermon, which I think it was probably quite good, I can say, because nobody ever heard it. It was obliterated by Gloucester recreating the Battle of the Somme. And I can remember Mr. McDougall leaning across to me and bellowing in my ear as he was holding his Morphy Richards wireless, saying, "The trumpets of the Lord will be a lot louder than this." And that actually brought it back to what it was about. It was a night of watching forwards, of anticipating what God was going to do. And these watch night services, they have their roots in the Bible. They have their root back here in Exodus chapter 12. And it was the Lord who did the watching on the original night. The Lord, if you like, took the night shift. And he came through the land in judgment and in mercy. And when he saw the blood sprinkled on the doorposts, he passed over in peace, and he brought his people out. He watched out for Israel that night. Well, we might say, well, he's always doing that, isn't he? He takes every night shift. He takes every day shift as well. He's the Lord. He doesn't slumber or sleep. He doesn't take sabbaticals. He doesn't take holidays. But actually, I think it's really comforting as well to be reminded that on the greatest night, the most critical night of the Old Testament, he personally was there watching over everything. And I just love the way we have a God who doesn't delegate. He watches. We saw it in 1 Peter, didn't we? Cast all your cares on him, because he cares for you. You know, you'd love it if he said, cast all your cares on him because he's got loads of angels. That'd be great. But what we've got is better. Cast your cares onto your Heavenly Father, because he personally cares for you. And when you've suffered for a little while, Peter says, he himself will come. And he will comfort. And he will establish. And he will restore. And he will strengthen. He watches over you. He takes every shift, because he cares about you jealously. And this night was such an important night to the Lord. It was the great night of the Old Testament. He promised this night to a childless, homeless man centuries before. He'd made a covenant about it, sworn by his own life. Genesis 15, verse 13. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs and will be servants there. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. They're going to come out like a victorious army, carrying all the spoil. That's exactly what happens here. And they're a victorious army, not because they fought a battle, but because Yahweh took the night shift. And he fought the battle. And he watched over his people. And he kept his promises. And he brought them out of the land. And this event becomes the first feast which is given to Israel. It's to be a memorial to them. It's stamped throughout chapter 12 there in verse 14, but it keeps being repeated because there is this great danger, a grave danger in the Old Testament that Israel will forget. Psalm 78 is all about it. Israel keeps forgetting what God had done in Egypt. And not only are they to remember, but it's also a night of watching for Israel. In other words, looking out for the Lord, looking up to the Lord in anticipation of what God is going to do next. Because the Passover of Exodus chapter 12 isn't the end. It's a new beginning. But it isn't the end. There's still more to come. So let's think first of all about this new start. Everything about the Exodus speaks of a new start. There's a new beginning woven into Israel's calendar. Chapter 12, verse 2, for this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. I think that's a glorious way to start the new year, isn't it? Not with deafening fireworks, but rather by looking back to the greatest deliverance of the Lord in the Old Testament. What an encouraging way to go forward into a new year, by looking back to the faithfulness of God in history and recalibrating your life, remembering that everything God has done for you. That helps us meet the challenges of tomorrow with great, certain promises that are rooted in the past. So there's a new start in their calendar. Every year they're brought back to this at the beginning of the year. Israel, we can go on because God brought us out. Then there's a new start seen in a new community. For the first time in chapter 12, Israel are being viewed and described not merely as an extended family, but verse 3, a congregation. Verse 6, a whole assembly of congregation. This is church language. And whilst the Old Testament church is being preserved in and carried forward through Abraham's physical family, you're already seeing that you're not automatically in or out of this assembly, this church, because of your DNA or because of a family tree. This chapter makes it really clear that you can be excluded because you haven't received the provisions made by God and acted in faith and obedience to him, verse 15. But also, verse 48 following, it's possible for outsiders to be grafted into this community through believing and receiving the provisions made by God. So this isn't a closed shop here. God is already describing this as a community of grace. And every year as the Old Testament church together take their lambs, they're reminded of the centrality of God's grace and their need, not just to rely on family ties, but the blood of a substitute that covers them. And they have a new relationship with the Lord. We were saying last Sunday evening as we were looking at Psalm 114 that this was a meal to be taken ready for a journey. You got it in chapter 12. You don't wear a tuxedo and a ball gown and high heels for the Passover night. You put your walking clothes on and had your staff in hand, and you ate it in haste because you were going out walking with God. And there's this new relationship now with God. Psalm 114 describes it beautifully. When Israel went out from Egypt and the hosts of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, his place where he lived, and Israel, his dominion. God was going with them on this journey. He was going to camp with them. And he was going to live amongst them. And this group of slaves who previously had been held captive by a terrible king suddenly had become his dominion. A people that he reigned over. And every year they could look back and say, whatever's happening at the moment, however tough things are today, God took us to be his. And we belong to him. And we're going to go walking through our lives with him. And we're going to walk through death with him. And we're going to live and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He saved us to himself, for himself. He cares about us. That new start is even seen in their cuisine. Do you notice it? We've got this long, strange passage about this feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And at the beginning of the year, the Israelite, I was going to say women, it might have been men as well. It's a very dangerous thing to say today. But the Israelites, as a whole, were to go through their house. They were to find all the bits of yeast and get rid of this yeast. And there was to be a new start. I think, I don't take this as gospel because I didn't do much home economics at school, but I think what happened was that they made their dough, and as the dough was rising, they broke a bit off and put it aside, and then when they made the next batch of dough the next day, they added the old bit of dough that had risen into the new bit, and so that became the cycle throughout the year. And by the end of the year, you'd have some mouldy old dough, I guess. And so for health reasons, possibly, there was a new start. But I think there's a lot more than that. It's another call to a new start. And it wouldn't be so hard to detect a spiritual lesson in this, which the New Testament certainly sees. The importance of breaking with our cycles of sin and corruption and the need for repentance. And the new starts that grace welcomes us to. So in this chapter, the Lord is calling Israel to look back and remember as they go forwards into each new year. They're to remember what they were and now what they are and who God is and what God has done. But they're also to be on watch this night. And not just looking back. They're to be looking out for the Lord. Because the Passover was, whilst it was a new beginning, it wasn't the end. Something greater was going to happen. And Israel would be watching out every Passover for this. Someone greater was coming. These are some words from a Jewish man that I found on the internet. And it's talking about the Passover and what it means to Jews still today. Israel saw this as meaning that they should be watching out for the great thing that God was going to do next. Passover is a night of vigil, a night of watching. The traditional way to observe this command is to open the front door of the house and look out. To show that you are staying alert. And typically, one of the children will open the door to see if Elijah is there. Because Malachi says that Elijah will come just before the Messiah comes. And he quotes Malachi, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And suddenly the Lord whom you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. See, I send you the prophet Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And that still goes on today in many homes during this Passover night, this night of watching out for the Lord. The front door is open, the little boy or girl looks out, and Elijah's not there. When I was a boy growing up in Bradford-on-Avon, on the edge of the town, on a crossroads, just outside the hospital, there lived a dog. It was called Winston. We'd drive past it every day, and Winston would not leave that crossroads. He was there from 1973, well on into the 1970s. And what we think had happened is that Winston's owner had gone into hospital and had passed away. And Winston just waited and waited and waited. We couldn't rehome him. The inhabitants of Bradford eventually made a little kennel for him. You can find photos of it still on the internet. And he would be fed. But Winston would not leave. He was going to wait and wait and wait and wait. And he waited till his dying day for his master to come back. I'd drive past and I'd be in tears in the back of Dad's Vauxhall Viva. I just want to explain to Winston he's not coming back. And then go back to what I've just read to you. Isn't that heartbreaking? A little child opening a door and looking out for someone who's not going to come. Because they've already come. And there's the excitement, there's the encouragement. They don't have to open a door, they can open their Bible. Because secondly, we've got the great fulfillment. That Elijah figure that Malachi spoke about was John the Baptist, who came 2,000 years ago and announced to his congregation to look at a person coming toward them, and then to be able to say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there was Messiah, Jesus. He's the Son that God had sent from his own side to be the Saviour and Lord and King. And he completely fulfills everything that this Passover points to. He's the Lamb without blemish, the perfect, sinless Son. All the love of God pours out of him, and all the power of God is seen in him. He's the healer. He's the storm stiller. He can feed the hungry. He can befriend the lonely and bring back the untouchables and the outcast. He can defeat darkness and evil and set people free. He can even destroy death. At the beginning of this week of the festival, the crowds had been so excited by the arrival of the one they thought probably was the Christ, that they had sung his praise, they had shouted out their hosannas, because here was the one who was coming in the name of the Lord. They wanted to crown him there and then. And as that week progresses and Passover comes, do you remember what happens after supper? Jesus had gone out with his disciples into the darkness of Jerusalem, into a garden. Do you remember this? And Jesus had taken Peter and James and John a bit further into the garden. And he's broken down before these three men. And he says to them, I'm so distressed, I am so full of sorrow that it is as if my soul is dying within me. The darkness of the next few hours, a deeper darkness than anything we found in the plague cycle is beginning to envelop Jesus and already crush Jesus. And Jesus says something to those three men, doesn't he? Do you remember what he says? Remain here and watch. Mark 14, verse 34. It was to be a night of watching kept for the Lord to see what amazing thing God was going to do next. And what did Peter and James and John do? They promptly fell asleep. And Jesus came back and said, Simon, couldn't you watch 1 hour? This is what the whole of the Old Testament had spent 1,500 years watching out for. And then suddenly that mob bursts into Gethsemane and Jesus says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says something really strange. He says, I am. And that mob fall on their faces before him as if they are dead people. Because Jesus has just declared himself to be this Yahweh that we meet in the Old Testament. He is God himself. And he allows the mob to recover and he says to them again, who are you looking for? And probably with terror now in their voices, they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, okay, you can take me, but you must let these people go free. He's the substitute, isn't he? I am who I am. Yahweh is the substitute. And he goes by himself to bear the sin of the world before the burning judgment of a holy God. And into the darkness he goes. Into the forsaken zone. Into the fire of the day of judgment. His life for yours. His blood now, not sprinkling a few doorposts. But as Isaiah says, his blood sprinkling many nations, washing a whole people clean, buying them all back for God. Chapter 12, right at the end of it, it said, not one of his bones shall be broken. I wonder how many times little Israelite boys and girls said, but why can't we break any of the bones of the Passover lamb? Why is it? We're not allowed to do this. Well, the reason you weren't allowed to do that because none of his bones would be broken on the cross. When the soldiers came to break his legs, to put an end to this agony, they found he was already dead. They didn't need to break his bones so that the scriptures would be fulfilled because Jesus had already given absolutely everything for you. And he calls you to remember him. We saw last week how he rewrote the Passover liturgy, which was either the most blasphemous thing to do or the most obvious thing to do if he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as he gave us the Lord's Supper, he didn't stand up and say, this bread is the bread of affliction that our ancestors ate in the land of Egypt. He says, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. No longer is there blood on the doorposts, but a cup. And he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. We forget so quickly. And so we need to be reminded. And Jesus brings us back, not to a feast, not to an Old Testament picture, but to himself. Remember me. Remember him. He's the risen, living, loving Lord who gives us a new start, a better new start, new life, new hearts. He's made us into a new people. He's taken Jew and Gentile and fused them together in one great family, his family. He's given us a new relationship to God, to To all who would believe in the name of Jesus, he gives the right to be called the children of God. He gives us a new event to watch out for, as Mr. McDougall reminded me on that watch night service all these years ago, a day when he will return. And it's written into the Lord's Supper, you do this in remembrance of me until I return, till I come, which he surely will. And we can look forward to that awesome day with absolute confidence if we're covered by his blood and clothed in his righteousness. It's not that the judgment of God will pass over us. The judgment of God has passed over us at Calvary. And even that feast of the unleavened bread gets picked up and unpacked in the gospel. Paul writes to the big yet broken church in Corinth. It's a church which is bitter and divided and loveless. And Paul is so skillful in everything that he does with the Corinthians. First of all, he brings them back in the introduction to what they are. They're all saying, well, I'm Paul's church. I'm Peter's church. And the opening words of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church of God. It's God's church, his people, his new people, who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, who are called to be saints. That's what you are, Corinthians. You're not living like it at the moment. They were tolerating, even celebrating terrible sin. And Paul, as he goes on in the letter, says, you've got to deal with this as a church. This is what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was all about. Chapter 5, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you might be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, Paul is saying this is not a feast for a community who are at war with one another. You don't come to the Lord's Supper with malice, with evil, divisive thoughts about your brothers and sisters. Paul will later tell us, we'll read it in a moment, that we're not to spend our time examining everybody else. He says, examine yourselves when you come to this feast. And what are we looking for as we examine ourselves? Are we looking for sinless perfection? Well, if you find that, check your pulse, because you're probably not still here. And if your pulse is beating, check your eyesight, because you're clearly not seeing properly. What we will find when we look at ourselves is we will find sinners. And this feast is a supper for sinners, but it's for repenters. It's for returners. It's for the grace hungry and the grace dependent who thank Jesus for new mercies and the new starts that he calls us to. Israel in chapter 12 just bowed in worship at the provision of a lamb. Are we going to do that in 2021 at the provision of a son? We're allowed to weep, aren't we, at this feast? Weep with sorrow over how forgetful we've been. How unthankful we've become. How hard we've been toward our Saviour and our brothers and sisters. How mean-spirited we can be. How unforgiving. How judgmental. We're also allowed to weep for joy. How great his love for us is. Now he doesn't say at this point, now you go away and you fix yourselves, and then you can come. He says, come to me. Let me wash those feet again. This is what he did in the upper room, wasn't it? Let me wash those feet again. Let me mend that heart once more. Let me fill it with my love. Let my grace introduce you to new days and new starts. So let's look back and remember that we might go on with hope. And of course, there's a way into the family of God as well for anyone who's not a Christian at the moment. Not through Old Testament rituals and feasts. It's all through Jesus. It's through faith in the Son of God, created the universe, who's worshipped by angels, who humbled himself and loved you and gave himself for you on the greatest moment of history. Who is he? Who is this Jesus? Can you say he's my Lord? He's my God. He's my shepherd. He's my friend. He's my brother. He's my saviour. He's my king. He's my Jesus. That's what he loves to be. That's why he went into the darkness and why he dealt with death, why he shattered it, that you might be his and he yours forever and forever.